for junior church now, so young people up through grade 6. And be dismissed with the DeBrines, it looks like, over to our left, or maybe others too. So I hope you guys will have a great time in God's Word this morning. And for those of us who are staying here, let me ask you to turn to that passage that we were reading here a few minutes ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, so we're looking at page 1617 in the Pew Bibles. And so we're going to finish up here, as I mentioned, chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, and then we'll take a break from our study in 1 Corinthians until after the first of the year, because we'll be in chapter 12 and 13 and 14 for a while. And so we'll wait to jump into that until after the Christmas season, because we have coming up here, you know, Children's Christmas Program, our Christmas Cantata, Christmas Eve Day, these different things, and you're all come wanting to hear a Christmas message, so I'll try not to disappoint. And then we'll take up our study in 1 Corinthians afresh then after the first of the year. You know, folks, I was thinking that it's human nature, and I don't say that in a positive way, it's right, human sinful nature, the natural man, the flesh, that makes us want to compare ourselves to others. And of course, we tend to do that in the back of our minds, wanting to see ourselves as better and kind of look down on others. And that takes all kinds of different forms. You know, sometimes people kind of put themselves down, but what they're really doing is hoping that somebody else is then going to kind of build them up and say, no, you're really a great person. You're doing great. And we like feeling better about ourselves. And we like feeling like, we're maybe kind of here and we see people around us and we have issues with them and we say they're kind of there. We might not say that, but we maybe think that, at least the flesh wants to think that way. You know, one of the interesting ironies is those who are quite proud of their humility, you know, and they look at others and they say, they're so arrogant, you know, I am so humble, you know, really, okay. But that's the inconsistency and the blindness of the flesh. We want to compare, we want to think better of ourselves. And so the Bible is filled with calls to genuine humility, calls to consider others better even than ourselves. And the Scripture warns us about the foolishness of comparing ourselves with others around us, and in particular looking down upon them. 2 Corinthians 10:12, familiar verse. It says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number." In other words, kind of classify ourselves among, you know, the best. Or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they're measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And what we ought to be doing is looking at the example of Jesus and saying, "Lord, I desperately need your grace and your help because I fall so far short." And we ought to adopt that spirit where we look upon others with grace, with kindness, with love, with patience, with understanding. And when we get to chapter 13, it's going to talk about that kind of love. And really, the book of 1 Corinthians talks an awful lot about the issues and problems in relationships among the people there, and the comparisons, and the high-mindedness, and all these different things. You know, those kinds of things were going on big time in Corinth. There was divisiveness on many levels. And sadly, one of the places where that division, where that comparison, where that I'm better than you and looking down on one another was being seen was actually in the observance of communion. And you know, ironically, the word communion means fellowship. Here's supposed to be a time of fellowship and warmth and love and gathering together, and yet it's become a time of division and condescension and thinking ill one of another. Now, these were people who were coming together in theory to share in the Lord's table. And yet they were doing so in a manner that was dishonoring to the Lord, in a manner that was a grief to the Spirit of God. And it had begun even to bring upon them, Paul's going to tell us, the Lord's chastening hand. So that's what this passage, that passage that we just read, is all about. The elites, the wealthy, the haves in particular, were looking down their noses and distancing themselves from the have-nots, even though they would have acknowledged that those have-nots were brothers and sisters in Christ and members of their own local church. Initially, I thought I was going to entitle this message, Social Snobbery at the Lord's Table. You know, because that really is at the heart of what was happening in the church at Corinth. But it seemed a little undignified, shall we say. You know, plus, I normally opt for what I would call prescriptive titles rather than descriptive titles. In other words, social snobbery at the Lord's Table, that does accurately describe what was going on in Corinth in this passage. But the title I eventually settled on is this: Be Careful How You Remember. And that is prescriptive in that it kind of gives us a prescription, in that it makes an appeal to us of what we need to take away. How do we apply this text? What is God saying to us just in a nutshell? And so when you gather to remember the Lord's death at his table, you know, Paul is going to tell us, among many other things, be careful how you remember. Let's have a word of prayer here, and then we'll get started with this passage. Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for his death and shed blood on the cross of Calvary. We're thankful that he was made sin for us. He took the penalty that we deserve. He experienced your wrath against sin and sinners so that we might be forgiven, so that we might receive eternal life as a gift. And Lord, I do pray if there would be anybody under the sound of my voice here this morning who has not trusted Jesus and Jesus alone as their Savior from sin, maybe someone who is trying hard and wanting to be more religious and do better, and yet they are not really resting in Jesus alone. And I'm thankful that the gospel says that it's not up to us. It's not our works of righteousness. But it's because of what Jesus has done. And I'm thankful for those here gathered who have trusted Christ as their Savior. I'm thankful, Father, that you have instituted the Lord's Supper as a time for us periodically to pause and remember that blessed message of salvation afresh, and to, with hearts of gratitude, thank you for who you are and for what you have done for us in saving us. And yet, Father, as the case is all too often, even people who are believers and who are well-intended just kind of get caught up in themselves. And I pray, Father, that as we hear this passage this morning, that we would not think, this is just so problematic, it could never happen to me, I'd never be guilty of that. Might we be honest with ourselves, humble? And might we recognize that the flesh is sadly powerful, and we desperately need the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, the impressing of the Word of God into our hearts, and your grace that we might live and serve you and even observe the Lord's table in a way that pleases you and honors you. So we ask for your blessing upon this time. I pray that you would guide my thoughts and my words, that I would speak truthfully, carefully, as your Spirit would lead. And I pray for these, your people, that your Spirit would apply the truth of your word and change us, that we might be more like Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. So for the last time here, I'm just going to kind of briefly summarize the scenario. You know, maybe some here, you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, and for all of us, a good reminder never does any harm. Okay, so let's just make sure we're clear on what the situation is. Those who were wealthier and more influential were participating in what they considered the Lord's Supper without regard. You know, just kind of looking down their noses at, or just kind of disinterested about, those of lesser means who fell outside their clique, so to speak. And you'll remember that we said that at this point in time in the early church, there weren't church buildings yet, so God's people would gather in individual homes, and customarily for times like this, they would gather in the homes of those of that had the most size to work with, of more significant means, and those people, I think, would gladly open their homes to that end, and that is commendable upon them. And yet, when they would have these times of fellowship, and what their practice was at this stage in the advance of the early church, what was commonly the case was they would gather on Sunday evenings. They would have a big meal together. You know, we said that they would refer to these as love feasts, and it was just kind of a big a really big potluck, okay? That was kind of the idea. And then that meal would kind of unfold into an observance of the Lord's table, and then there would be preaching. Somebody would fall out of a window. No, they'd be preaching, and then they would go home. Okay, that was what was happening as a matter, a common practice in those days. And we talked about how what this kind of worked into was that those who were in the kind of close circle of the elites, of the wealthy, they would come early, and they would eat in one part of the home, and they would eat elaborate foods. And Paul said some of them even were getting drunk. They were beating gluttonous and drunkards, and it was just kind of this celebration, not unlike what would happen when the pagans would gather together for their love feasts, for their big social meals and banquets. Same kind of thing. They were just bringing on into the church, and those of lesser means would be invited to come a little bit later, and there wasn't much food left for them, and they were kind of relegated maybe to a different part of the house, and there was just this division. And somewhere along the line, they were telling themselves that we're observing the Lord's table. We're eating the bread, we're drinking the cup. And yet they were somewhat blind to how much this wasn't the Lord's table. You know, that's why Paul says to him, listen, you say this is the Lord's table. This is not the Lord's table. What you're doing has no resemblance to that. And so they're pursuing these things just for their own gratification and in this sense of social snobbery that I mentioned. And it was dishonoring to the Lord. It was divisive to other people. It was selfish. It was unloving. It was inconsiderate. It was unchristian in the way that they conducted it. That doesn't mean they weren't Christians, but it certainly wasn't the way that God's people should be doing. But they were dishonoring to the Lord, really in these two ways. One is it was dishonoring to the Lord when the haves would abuse the have-nots. Verse 21 says, for in eating, everyone, the idea is everyone of the haves, taketh before others, before the have-nots, his own supper. And those have-nots, one is hungry, and another is gorged. He's drunken. So the haves, in abusing the have-nots, this passage is going to tell us, are actually abusing the Lord himself. And abusing his table by not properly remembering him. Especially in terms of the salvation he has provided through his death. And those gatherings, those Lord's table observances, were supposed to bring them together because of that common bond with Christ, and it was doing exactly the opposite. So in light of that, here at the end of chapter 11, we see Paul offering three cautions. You know, and really they're at the same time both a caution and an exhortation. And here's the first of the three. Number one, remember the reason for the Lord's table. Remember the reason for the Lord's table. Take a look at verse 27. It says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, there are two key expressions that we need to talk about in this verse. The first one is the word unworthily. Okay, and let me just say this. That word in the original language is an adverb. And so the unworthiness that it's talking about has to do with the manner of the observance, the manner of the eating. He's saying what you're doing is unworthy of the real intention of the Lord's Supper, right? He's just told them, here's what Jesus means for you to do. That was what we looked at last week, verses 23 through 26. And he says, but you're not doing that. Your manner of observing is unworthy of that. You're not doing it properly. Now, some translations try to clarify that emphasis by rendering it in an unworthy manner, and that's fine. Because here's the problem. Some people want to take that idea of unworthy and saying, so it's about me being worthy to approach the table, right? I mean, it says, he that eats or drinks unworthily, well, I want to be worthy, right? And that's not Paul's point. You know, none of us are worthy. I mean, our worthiness comes from Christ and from looking to him and trusting in him, the righteousness that he gives, the forgiveness that he offers. But it's not about you demonstrating your worthiness. It's about you going about it in a manner that is worthy of what Jesus intends. In a manner that is consistent with the kind of remembering that Jesus is talking about. And if you take this section in whole, verses 17 through 34, it's about observing the table in an unworthy manner. Remembering Jesus in an unworthy manner. Paul then goes on to say that one who eats in this unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, that's kind of a sharp sentence, right? What kind of gets your attention? This is a challenging expression that could be understood in a couple of different ways, and we need to sort out how best to understand it in the context of our text. Now, many commentators, especially those who hold to kind of a sacramental understanding of the bread and cup. And we talked about that last time. The idea that, you know, when I eat the bread, it maybe coexists with the literal body of Jesus, or it turns into the literal body of Jesus, or somehow or other it is mystically is the body of Jesus rather than it's bread that is to remind us and to symbolize, to make us think about, you know, I am a recipient, a beneficiary of the body of Jesus broken for me. I'm a beneficiary. I'm a recipient of the blood of Jesus and its saving and cleansing effect through salvation. But some want to say, well, you're guilty of, you know, you're desecrating the bread and cup. You're desecrating the literal body and blood of Jesus. You know, they're thinking that you're guilty of sinning against the Lord in terms of the table itself, the elements, and the body and blood of Jesus himself. And that's, I suppose, possible. But I don't think it's what Paul or God intends. And let me explain that. In light of the instruction in that immediately preceding section about remembering Jesus as the bread and cup are received, it seems that Paul is more concerned with a failure to remember properly. And the way in which some in the Corinthian assembly were just kind of carrying on during this meal, you know, and we talked about last week in verse 26, the purpose of this is to proclaim the gospel. You know, they were doing so with a disinterest and a disregard for that message, and really, in great measure, with a disinterest and a disregard for the Lord himself. And that brings upon them a culpability, a guiltiness, a liability, in a sense, for the death of Jesus. And I'll say this, and then I'll try and explain my thinking on this, okay? That's not unlike those who actually took the life of Jesus. So it's saying that, you know, and if you think about this, think about those who were responsible for the death of Jesus on the cross. You had the Jewish leadership, the priests, the Pharisees, and they indeed were truly murderous in their intent, okay? Then there was Pilate, who actually recognized the innocence of Jesus. In fact, at least seven different times, Pilate says, I find no cause of death. This man's innocent. Well, you know, he's not guilty, and he tries to get out of executing him, but ultimately he capitulates to political pressure and his own political interests, you know, and fails to do the right thing. You've got the crowds who were emotionally stirred with kind of a sort of groupthink and just an emotional persuasion to jump on board with the cause of the Jewish leadership that Jesus was some sort of an imposter. Then there were the soldiers, and I suppose some of them may have relished human brutality, but for many of them, maybe for most of them, it was likely one of hundreds and hundreds of executions that they had been a part of. And certainly they were harsh and they were callous, but they were just probably kind of mindlessly carrying out their orders. And you get a sense of that when you hear that centurion who, having observed Jesus' death and all that had happened there, says, truly, this man was the Son of God. This is different than these other executions that we have been a part of. But all of these people, the priests, the Pharisees, the Jewish multitude, the Roman governor, the centurion, the soldiers, they were all indeed guilty of the body and blood of Jesus in a very direct way, some of them with wicked, purposeful intent, but many with just sinful disinterest. And I think the point that Paul is making here is these who are failing to remember Jesus as they ought, it's not that they necessarily have wicked, malicious intent. But there is here sinful, selfish, callous indifference to what the Lord's Supper pictures, to the reality of the sacrifice that Jesus gave. And when you come to the Lord's Supper frivolously and thoughtlessly and unkindly towards your brothers and sisters in Christ, all these different kinds of things, well, you know, you're in that same bunch that the sinful indifference put the Lord Jesus on the cross. And you are with sinful indifference disregarding what he has done for you. And as we're going to see here in a minute, you're disrespecting God's people as well. You're not correctly recognizing the persons of the church. So that's what was happening when the Corinthian haves would revel in their private dinners while disregarding the have-nots. They were, in a sense, profaning all that that table represents, and they were guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. But as Paul says at the end of verse 20, you know, you may think it's the Lord's Supper. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You may be gathered around the table, but you're not at the table as the Lord intended it. In fact, as he says at the outset of this section in verse 17, you're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, you're doing more harm than good. And that's why in the middle of this section, Paul pauses in his admonition. Because really, that's where he starts, that's where he ends. In the middle, he kind of pauses and says, this is what it's really supposed to be, and what you're doing is not that. You're remembering in an unworthy manner. You're discounting all that this means. And in that sense, you are guilty. You are liable for the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Let me review, highlight the key truths from verses 23 through 26 that we studied last week. And this is kind of what is supposed to be happening when we observe the Lord's table. We talked about how the Lord's Supper is a time to come together as a body. They surely weren't doing that. It's a time to remember our Savior and His sacrifice for us. And apparently, they weren't remembering well because they were all caught up in just gorging themselves or whatever it might be. Now, that doesn't mean every one of them to a person, but certainly enough of them that was kind of tainting the whole congregational observance. It's a time to proclaim and give thanks for our salvation, and they were just kind of disinterested in all. And finally, it's a time to look forward to our Lord's return, and they were just going forward on a very temporal, here and now plane, kind of oblivious to all these things. So these things are at the heart of why Jesus took the ancient Passover reminder and infused it with new meaning when he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Similarly, he took the cup. He said, "Take, eat. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul adds this commentary on our Lord's words in verse 26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come," until he comes again and returns in his glory. So in verse 27, Paul is cautioning the Corinthians that they need to not lose sight of the reason for the table. You know, they're there to remember the Lord's death. They're there to proclaim the gospel. They're there to fellowship together as fellow believers. They're there to look forward to the Lord's return, and they weren't doing those things. They were remembering in an unworthy manner. That's number one. Number two, Paul makes it clear that they need to discern the Lord's body. So there's another expression that needs a little unpacking, shall we say. But first, take a look here, verse 28. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Now, the word there that's translated "examine," by my account, appears 23 times in the New Testament, but this is the only time that it's translated with the word "examine." Usually it's "try" or "test" or "prove." For example, Romans 12:2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And the idea is, the will of God is perfect and good and acceptable, and as you give yourself to it, as you set aside the things of this world, you will demonstrate, you will test, we will show that, in fact, those things that are believed to be so are so. So the idea of this word is the idea of demonstrating that what something claims to be is what it is. Really comes from the world of metallurgy, where it's used to describe the process of testing a metal to establish its purity. Is this real gold or is this fake gold? You know, the world of gemology. Is this a real diamond or is this a synthetic diamond? That's the kind of word that we use. We need to try it. We need to test it. Supposedly it's gold. Let's demonstrate that it is gold. Supposedly it's a diamond. Well, let's look at it. Let's examine it. Let's see if indeed it is a diamond as it should be. That's the word that Paul is using here. And he's saying, so you need to take a look at how you are approaching the Lord's table, and you need to test it, you need to try it, you need to examine it to see if it is indeed what God intends. Is it a right remembering, a worthy remembering, or are you off the mark? Earlier in this letter, Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work. So that's the idea of this word. What Paul is actually calling them to do when he says that each person should examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, what he's saying is test what you're doing when you come together for the Lord's Supper. Is it really, are you really doing what you're saying you are? He says to them, you haven't been, okay? You think about that. Is what you're doing authentic, as it were? Is your heart motivation right? Are you partaking in a worthy manner? So if we understand the word unworthily in verse 27 to refer to how you remember, how you approach the table, your manner in doing so, rather than thinking that it's referring to your personally being worthy to eat, then we'll recognize that this examination that Paul's refers to is not primarily a call to deep personal introspection to assess whether you're worthy to partake of the table. You know, and I was even thinking about how I present this when we observe the Lord's table. And I do always summon us to pause and reflect and see what the Lord brings to mind. And in a sense, certainly if the Lord brings to mind some sin, we want to have a clear heart. We want to be cleansed. We want to be forgiven before the Lord, not have that be a distraction. But the point isn't so much that, you know, you need to demonstrate your worthiness. The point is you need to consider whether what you're doing is being done in a worthy manner. And I think that self-examination and that pausing is a mark that we're taking this seriously. That we want to have a good conscience before the Lord, that we want to demonstrate that Jesus is at work in transforming our lives. So it's not wrong to be somewhat introspective. But in this particular context, his particular emphasis is about how you go about doing it. And he makes it clear that this is a really, really serious matter. And each of you need to give thought to it. You should pause to consider your motives and your mindset. Test what you're doing when you're at the table. And in the manner in which you're doing it. Because, and here's where he's going to go to with this. If you don't, God will do the examining. You know, look at the next verse. Verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, that's the same word as in verse 27. He that eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. You know, God's judgment. Why? Because he's not discerning the Lord's body. Now, let me just say now, and if I don't get distracted, I'll come back to this. That's not talking about eternal condemnation. It means God's hand of judgment, God's hand of correction. And if you're going about this in an unworthy manner, God takes that seriously. And God is going to be assessing that and examining that and judging that. And he describes the error here as not discerning the Lord's body. So this gets us back to Paul's appeal that we discern the Lord's body. Paul says if you're not eating in a manner that properly remembers the Lord, God will hold you accountable because you're not discerning the Lord's body. And you say, what is that meaning? You know, is he saying that you're forgetting that the body of Jesus was broken for us and that his blood was shed for us? Is that what he means when he speaks to the Lord's body? Does it mean you're not thinking about what you're eating and drinking properly? Does it mean you're losing sight of the fact that Jesus, in fact, died on the cross and shed his blood? You know, what those symbols represent? Is that what he means when he says not discerning the Lord's body? And I suppose we might conclude that that's a little bit implicit in what Paul says. But in my opinion, and this is with the concurrence of many conservative commentators, that's not really what Paul is referring to when he warns against not discerning the Lord's body. Here in verse 29, the Lord's body refers not to the physical body of Jesus, but to his spiritual body, we might say. Paul is talking about the church. We might say it this way, not discerning your brothers and sisters in Christ. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, good question. Let me give you a little overall context here before I answer it. By my count, Paul uses the word body some 47 times in the book of 1 Corinthians. Sometimes he's speaking about the physical bodies of the Corinthians themselves. Sometimes it's the physical body of the Lord. But more often than you might think, and especially starting here in chapter 11, and it really takes off in chapter 12, Paul uses the word body in reference to the church. The body of Christ is the church, is the assembly. It's all of you. It's all of us together, collectively, God's people. And one of the themes of 1 Corinthians is an emphasis on proper relationships within the church, within the body. And you'll remember when we started, the first four chapters were all about these different divisions and theological contentions that were dividing the body, and Paul wants them to be brought together. Chapter 6, he talked about quarreling and even taking brothers and sisters in Christ to court, dividing the body. In chapters 8 through 10, he talked about people who are asserting their Christian liberty without regard for the impact upon other believers, upon the body. And then here we are in chapter 11. It's the social snobbery when gathered for fellowship at the Lord's table. And starting in chapter 12, he's going to talk about people who are thinking, well, I have the best spiritual gifts. You know, you have those lesser, more mundane. And there's just this problem that is endemic in Corinth, where these people are divided and prideful. And so we got to recognize that just in keeping with that theme and in keeping with the overall thing that we see here in the last part of chapter 11, he's talking about this division within the body, and he says that the heart of your problem isn't necessarily that you're not thinking about Jesus correctly. The heart of the problem is you're not thinking about each other correctly. And you're doing something here that is supposed to be drawing your attention to the Lord and celebrating the salvation that he offers. And you're supposed to be doing that together as a family to lift one another up. And you're supposed to be doing that, showing love for one another, for those around you for whom Jesus died and shed his blood and gave his body broken for them and for you. And yet, you know, you're all divided. And you have these different bad attitudes towards each other. And he says, this is the particular thing that has, you know, brought the Lord to a point of real concern, real dissatisfaction, where God is going to have to do something about that if you don't. And folks, just by way of application, let me say this. I think we sometimes fail to recognize how important the church is to God and to the Lord. And how important our fellowship with each other is. I mean, we often quote, you know, Hebrews 10 that talks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much more. And we're supposed to come together and provoke one another, stir one another up to go forward for God. And that is a means that God has provided. And as far as God is concerned, this group of people right here is a really important group of people. And our fellowship with one another is really important to God. And it ought to be really important to us. And when we're divided and divisive and struggling with each other and looking upon one another with condescension, with suspicion, those kinds of things, that is a grief to the Spirit of God. And that is something, we might think there are these other things that are far worse. No, in God's sight, serious, serious matter. And he says, you know, that this is so serious that some among you are infirm because of it. Some among you are sickly because of it. And he says, and many of you sleep. Verse 30. He's talking about physical infirmity, physical sickness, and this idea, this reference to sleeping. He's using the expression that we see again and again in the New Testament as the Bible speaks about physical death, the sleep of death, and then you wake up. Heaven, judgment, whatever it might be, but that's kind of a euphemism that the Bible uses to help us see that death is not the end. what he's saying here is because of these divisions in the body and because of your abuse of one another in this very thing that is supposed to bring you together, because of that, some of you are physically ill. Some in your assembly have even died. Now, folks, we shouldn't assume that any time a Christian is sick or diseased or infirm that it's God's chastening hand. It might be, but probably for the most part, it's not. And certainly that's not always the case. You know, now, that was the error expressed by Job's friends, right? They said, Job, come on, come clean with it. You know, God doesn't just do this to somebody who isn't a sinful. You must have hidden sin. You know, come on, just be honest about it. Come out with it. Otherwise, you wouldn't be experiencing all these hard things. You know, and they were wrong. They were wrong. Doesn't mean Job was perfect, but God's testimony was, here's a righteous man who hates evil. I mean, he's an honorable guy. And we know that the reason why God allowed him to be spent with them. And we see this error expressed by Jesus' disciples in John chapter 9. And they come upon this man who was blind since birth. And they say to Jesus, well, who sinned such that this man's blind? Him or his parents? I'm thinking they're thinking the parents, because if he was born blind, he didn't have a chance to sin before he was born blind. And Jesus says, neither. You're misunderstanding here. Says he's blind so that the work of God might be made manifest, and of course he restores his sight to him, and that's been God's plan all along. So I'm not saying that anytime someone is sick, anytime someone passes away, that means that's God's chastening hand, but it could be. And Paul says you better take it seriously. You better not discount that reality, because, church in Corinth, that's true for some in your number right now. It has been true for some in your number, and it's rooted in God's displeasure with the manner in which you are partaking of the supper. And so he gives them this warning. In verse 31, he says, for, and the idea is, in light of that, okay, in light of the seriousness of the situation, in light of the fact that God may see fit to have to chasten, he says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So the idea here is, you know, Hebrews 12 talks about whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So the idea is, if you won't address these things yourself, if you won't examine your own practice, if you won't go to God and ask for the grace and the help to grow and advance and do these things in a proper manner, well, God isn't going to just let you continue on down this descent into being farther and farther from him. His chastening hand is going to be present. And that's actually a mark of deliverance that sets you apart from the world. But it's surely unpleasant. And so you should examine yourself humbly and carefully, lest you come under God's chastening hand. I don't have time to elaborate here, but Paul's point to the Corinthians is, you know, you have a choice. You can humbly and thoughtfully and prayerfully consider what's going on in your heart and your mind as you observe the Lord's table. What's the practice amongst God's people? Or you can ignore all that, and God will consider it. And God will take whatever steps he deems necessary to adjust. So that's the idea. We need to discern the Lord's body. It has to do with our fellowship as believers in the church. And then third and lastly, come together gladly and partake in unity. Look at verse 33. He says, wherefore, in other words, in light of everything that he has just said in the last half of this chapter, wherefore, my brethren, when we come together to eat. Now, when we started into this section back in verse 17, remember I told you that we see this expression, when you come together, three times, right at the outset there. When you come together, when you come together, when you come together. Now we get to the end, and two times here he's going to say, when you come together, when you come together. And when you see those kind of bookending expressions, that tells you that that's what's been kind of the central idea. That's what ties all these things that he has said together. And he's talking about when you come together to observe the Lord's table. That's what this is entirely about. He says, when you come together to eat, he tells them to tarry one for another. And that's right at the end of verse 33. And the word translated tarry has kind of a wide range of meaning, and there are two primary ways to understand it. One is, the way we understand the word tarry, wait, right? So the idea is wait for one another. But the other flavor of meaning this word can have is the idea of welcome and receive one another. And, you know, the way that I put them together in my mind, and that doesn't mean they always are kind of put together, but is, you know, let's say you've got a group of people and you're getting together for dinner at a restaurant, you know. Well, what happens when some arrive early? They sit down there and they wait. And when their friends arrive, you know, they stand up and they greet them and they give them a hug or whatever, and big smiles all around, and you enjoy that meal together. That's kind of the picture that's here. Paul is saying there's a sense in which those who were amongst the haves were getting together earlier and they were, you know, going ahead and eating. And so in that sense, there is this idea of wait, don't start till everybody's there. But really, it's bigger than that. It's not just, okay, we're all here now. You know, I went to the Naval Academy. Nobody lifted a fork until the word came down. You had 4,400 guys seated in one big room. You know, and it was kind of a T-shaped, and in the middle, there was this big platform, and the brigade commander would stand up there, and they would make whatever announcements there were, and then finally, they would have a chaplain come and pray, and then it would be eat, right? You know, you can go ahead and eat. And then, you know, 4,400 guys, their fork goes into their plate, and they start eating, you know, and so they waited, but there's not a lot of unity there. I mean, that's a timing thing. But this is more than just timing. This is the idea is, you know, embrace one another, so to speak. Be together in this. Enjoy one another. You know, and yeah, you're going to eat. But the eating isn't the thing. The timing's not the thing. It's the receiving of each other, the welcoming of each other, the enjoying of each other. And yes, the waiting for each other. If someone's running, you know, you wait for them out of respect, out of love, out of kindness, out of a desire to enjoy this meal all together. So that's what he's talking about here. So he says, listen, a first step in helping to resolve the distance in your fellowship is come together. Don't just have these private meals. Don't have these segregated times. Bring the whole body together. Welcome everyone. Wait until all are there. And that doesn't mean literally if somebody's running late. But the point is, you know, you shouldn't be purposely trying to divide and exclude. You should be intentionally trying to come together. And then he adds one more thing, and then we'll be done. Verse 34. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Remember how I said that the practice of the early church at this point in church history was that they would have a meal, you know, on Sunday nights, and then that would kind of flow into the Lord's Supper and then be followed by preaching. And you know, you might be thinking, yeah, we should do that. And there would be nothing wrong with us doing that. And the rationale, in fact, I'm sure for why they did that was, I mean, the Passover was a meal that was imbued with spiritual significance. And the Jews to this day, when they observe the Passover, they have kind of a liturgy of questions and answers about what does this mean and what does this mean? Why do we do it this way? And what Jesus did was took that Passover observance and infused it with a new meaning. When he said, okay, as you eat the bread, you know, remember that this is my body broken for you. As you drink the cup, remember that this is my blood shed for you. Remember me in this fashion as you have this meal. And so they started with a Passover meal, and it unfolded into that. So I think the practice of the early church was kind of driven by that. But what Paul says here in verse 34, he says, listen, you know, Maybe these big feasts are kind of creating the problem. They don't have to be the problem, but they're creating the problem. And people are coming for a feast. People are coming for dinner. They're coming for the potluck. They're not really coming for the Lord's Supper. That's kind of an incidental thing. So maybe what you should do is eat at home and then come and observe the table. Maybe that will take away something that's been creating a problem for me. And I don't know exactly when, and I don't know that Paul was giving that as a thou shalt. But if you wonder why in our day, and for a long, long time, many, many, many churches characteristically do as we do, right? If we're going to have a potluck, we'll go down to the gym, we'll have our potluck, we'll have our meal. But then we'll come up. We won't just kind of sit down there and, oh, by the way, here's the bread. No, we'll come up here. And as a separate part of our fellowship and of our services, we'll just observe the Lord's table apart from that meal. Because it offers a certain measure of protection against what was happening in the early church. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing it in conjunction with a meal if you can do it rightly in a worthy manner. But if you're wondering why we do what we do, one of the things that we want to do is have a rationale, a biblical reason why we do what we do. And the Bible gives latitude on many things. But we're looking at examples, we're looking at patterns, we're looking at principles, and we're saying, you know, I see there's some wisdom in this in light of what was happening in Corinth. So, you know, that's why today you see practices like we observe. One other question, and this is getting a little bit more into just kind of filling out our understanding of the Lord's table, because we've pretty much covered the gamut of that doctrine over these past 3 weeks, is one more element. I was talking with somebody here in the last week or so, and they had on a, I don't know if it was a Tuesday night or a Thursday night, but a different night, they had gone to a Baptist church near where they live. And as it turns out, or maybe it was a Sunday night when we had an afternoon service, I don't know what it was. But so for some reason, they went to this church, and the church was observing communion. And the pastor actually asked, in this case, the individual, because it's a small church, and they recognized who was part of their church and who wasn't. They actually asked anybody who was not a member, not only not to partake, but to leave. That we don't want you in the room when we observe the Lord's table. And that would be what is often referred to as closed communion in a very, very closed sense. You know, usually closed communion would be the pastor would say, if you're not a member of our church, we would ask that you refrain. You're welcome to be here and observe and listen, whatever, but we would ask that you refrain from partaking. That's what would customarily be viewed as closed communion. This was the first time that I had heard of this degree of closed communion, but that's the idea. And it's people feel, you know, taking this passage in a very, very strict sense that this is talking just, that this is tied to this one local assembly. You know, another way of thinking about it is sometimes referred to as close communion, which would be the idea if you are a member of another conservative Baptist church, kind of a sister church to ours, you're welcome to participate, but if you're not, we ask that you refrain. So that would be the idea of close communion. What we practice, and I'll give you a rationale for that in just a moment, but just to lay out the spectrum, what we practice is open communion, in the sense that anyone who professes to be a true believer in Jesus, you know, they profess to have trusted Jesus as their Savior, whether they're a member of this church or another Baptist church or perhaps a Presbyterian church or whatever, you know, maybe they're not yet a member of a church at all, but they profess to be a genuine believer in Christ, you know, and they understand what this is and they are wanting to participate in good conscience, we allow that. And then the far end would be what I would call wide open communion, which is there's no admonition whatsoever. This is just something we do. If you're warm in the pew, you participate because that's what we do, right? And so there's this spectrum. But the reason that we observe open communion is a couple of things. Now, there's a particular expression here in chapter 10 that talks about the Lord's table, but it uses a very unique word. It only appears twice in the New Testament. One's in the book of Revelation where it talks about the Lord's day. It means literally the day that belongs to the Lord. Folks, you know what? This day belongs to the Lord. Not your day. It's the Lord's day. Not just in a general sense, in a very particular sense. And that same expression is used to describe the Lord's table. It is the Lord's. It's the table that belongs to the Lord, to Jesus. It doesn't belong to Marquette Manor Baptist. It belongs to Jesus. And so the parameters that Jesus clearly sets are, you are a believer. You're coming together as a believer to observe the table. And it doesn't address your particular church identification. I get where people understand that, but that's not the, I don't think that's the emphasis. And so on that basis and on the basis of this idea of tarrying, of welcoming others who are blood-bought Christians, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, on that basis. That is why we observe open communion, but always with a caution to people that, you know, be sure you understand the gospel rightly, that you have trusted Christ as your Savior, and if you can in good conscience participate, then we welcome you to participate. We receive you in that regard. And we leave that to you to draw a conclusion. So that just kind of rounds out our thinking here. But the point in all of this is just really summarized. You know, Paul is saying, listen, when you come together for the Lord's table, it's an important and a serious thing, and you need to remember the reasons for it. And be sure that you are observing it in a manner consistent with those reasons. And part of that means you need to discern the Lord's body. You need to value the fellowship aspect of the Lord's table. You know, I'm of the opinion that you ought to come to church for every service unless providentially hindered, okay? I'm of that opinion, all right? And you pay me to be of that opinion because if I just chose not to show up next Sunday, you'd all be wondering what I was doing, why I wasn't here, okay? But I think that we ought to, in some special way, in our hearts, really value the Lord's table. And I know that many of you do. Because, you know, sometimes people express that. And it's not that it's some mystical thing that, you know, infuses you with it, but it is something that ought to be special to us as God's people. Because it's a special time of coming together to do something that is overtly spiritual and important in God's sight. And so we ought to value that. And we should come together gladly and willingly and with just an eagerness to partake together in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So, folks, let's take those things to heart. Let's keep our focus on Jesus. And let me just say one thing before we close in prayer is maybe you are here and you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior. You might be very religious. You might be very interested in the things of God. You may have attended church all your life. You may look to Jesus and say, I want to be like Jesus. But you've never come to a point where you have humbled yourself and said, you know what, I fall so far short of the glory of God, and I can't save myself. My salvation isn't predicated on anything that I do or attempt to do. Salvation comes only by simple faith and trust, resting in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And he says that if we confess our sins, and if we're honest before him, and if we ask him, he'll save us. He'll forgive us. He'll make us his child. The Spirit of God will reside within us. Our sins will be forgiven. We'll receive the righteousness of Christ. We'll become a part of God's family. And then we grow forward from there. But maybe you're uncertain about that, or you have questions. We'd love to help you with that. Because the most important thing in anyone's life, and the foundational starting point for a life of faith, is turning to Jesus in saving faith, trusting in him. So if that's a question for you, please, you know, you could respond to the invitation. You could touch base with me after the service. Reach out by email, by phone, whatever. We would love to talk with you about that. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the Lord's table. We're thankful in particular for what it represents. The Lord Jesus, who gave his body, gave his life, shed his blood, that we might be forgiven. I pray for any who are without Christ that they would turn to Jesus in saving faith. I pray for us as your people that we would thoughtfully and lovingly, not only towards you, but towards one another, come together to remember our Lord's death till he comes. Bless now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.